A couple was traveling and made their way through into the Midwest, Oklahoma to be specific. And it was one of those spring, early summer days where storms blew up in the afternoon. And on this particular occasion, a tornado came. And so they didn't know what to do. It was horrifying. They did get out of their car. They made their way towards the ditch. And as they did, they were watching this tornado as it went towards the farmhouse and then obliterated the farmhouse. And so afterwards, they got up. They ran towards the farmhouse to see if there was anyone there. And they're rustling around through the debris, calling out, "Is there anyone here?" And they heard a voice. It was an old farmer who had made his way into the cellar. And the woman said, sir, are you all right?" And he goes, yeah, I think so." The woman asked, "Was there anyone else with you?" And the old man replied, "Just me and God, and we were having an urgent conversation." An urgent conversation. God is ready to meet us in the middle of those urgent conversations. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to Nehemiah chapter 1. We began last week looking at Nehemiah, which we will in the coming weeks. This truth of who this man is to meet the hour. God is looking for men and women who are ready to meet the hour in which we live. Let's begin at verse 1, chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. "Now it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, that is the 20th year of Artaxerxes the first, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress.'" They're in great reproach. Remember, we looked at that word reproach. Means like a dog growling and aggressively coming towards you. They were literally victims of this oppressive environment. "The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days and was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, 'I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him, keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you day and night. On behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept your commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you gave your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were at the remotest parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king." We're going to look specifically at Nehemiah's prayer this morning. And right off the bat, I want you to see his view of God. So let's for a moment look up. Let's consider this view of God that Nehemiah has. He exalts God. There are no fewer than 8 aspects of God's nature that are mentioned by Nehemiah in his prayer. I will list them for you. They are God's sovereignty. Remember that for God to be sovereign means that he is not accountable to anyone else. He has the freedom, really the authority, to choose that which he wishes to choose at any time that he wishes to choose it. He doesn't have to ask anybody permission to do what he wishes to do. He is a God of might. He is a God of holiness. You know, one of the things that we often forget is that a holy God demands certain things from humanity. All that God does is holy. His love is holy. His mercy is holy. His justice is holy. His recompense is holy. You know, the only quality of God mentioned three times in succession in the scriptures, it's listed in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah chapter 6, Revelation chapter 4. Loving kindness, word that we've examined multiple times here together, chesed. A word that is so multidimensional that there isn't an English equivalent for it, right? So we try to jam a couple of together, love and kindness, call it loving kindness, but it's more than that. About God's faithfulness. About a God who speaks. About a God who is vocal into the lives of his people. A God who is attentive to the human situation. A God who is merciful. Look at those qualities. These aspects of who God is. And God does not change. Hebrews tells us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He's not capricious. He's not a God who's going to throw a curveball at you. He is reliable in how he displays himself. That's why we read, he says, O Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The word that is so reverent in Hebrew that they refuse to pronounce it. They give a tetragrammaton instead, YHWH. We understand it as Yahweh. But it is this ineffable name of God in the universe. This amazing name of God that is so reverent that when they're writing it in the Hebrew scriptures, YHWH, they take a pen they've never used and they write that name, then they throw that pen away and never use it again. Man, if we had that kind of view of God, of his majesty, of his splendor. I'm not saying that every time we write the name Lord, we throw our pen away. But that we pause long enough to consider this is the unmatched God of the universe. Which he says next, God of heaven. The universal supremacy of God. There is nowhere God is not. And there is no authority where God does not supersede. He is great. That is one who is of utmost significance, of importance. God's presence, God's power is significant. He is awesome. He's to be held in high esteem. And again, loving kindness. We use words love, compassion, mercy, kindness. They're unchangeable. They're constant. This is the God who chooses to interact with you. Raymond Brown said that during the demanding and dangerous assignment which lay ahead, Nehemiah found himself constantly fortified by the faithfulness of a loving God who would never let him down. Pause for a second. God will never let you down. No matter what you're facing, no matter what you're going through, his character is constant. God is a vocal God. He is not silent. The order of the entire prayer, I believe, is significant. Understand this, and this struck me as I was studying through this. How often, even in my own life, we rush into request before we pause long enough to praise. Right? We're coming in saying, God, I need, God, I need, God, I need, and woof, we're out. I saw a fun little video of a dad sitting at the table, and his son came in and he goes, "Dad, I need you to look at the car because it's really a mess and I'm really hungry. Can I go through the fridge and can you provide for me a little money because I'm out? See you later." And the dad was at the table going, "What just happened?" How often we are tempted to treat God as one who just manages our requests. And we bolt in and we drop our payload and we run back out and we don't pause long enough to praise. The order is significant. Nehemiah is spending a great deal of time talking about the character and majesty of God. And I believe that's for a reason. There are some of you in here that still do canning. Understand what a pressure cooker is. And you know that there's a valve on that pressure cooker. If you didn't have that valve, the pressure would implode or explode that device eventually. It has to have a place to release pressure. Praise is a lot like that. Praise releases the pressure that it's building up. John Eldridge in his book Moving Mountains says this about pressure. Pressure nearly always guarantees that you will have a hard time discerning what God is saying if you hear anything at all. Pressure clenches up your heart and soul and ties all of your insides into a rubber band knot. Even if God is shouting, it is unlikely he can get through to you because of the chaos. Nehemiah is under intense pressure. His life is in chaos. His inner world is in disarray. Why? Because of this amazing reality that his people are abandoned. They're vulnerable. They're exposed. They're taunted. They're spoken against. They're spoken down to. Terrible, terrible things are happening to God's people. But where does he go? Praise. He looks up. Says, "God, you are the God of amazing power and majesty and glory." I want to challenge you first this morning with this reality that whatever's going on in your world, look up. Look up. Start there. Start with the character of God. And you know what's really cool is God has revealed himself, who he truly is. We don't have to make up what we think God is like. All we need to do is go to scripture and start reading. God reveals himself. All that we know of him is because he has revealed himself to us. And then just start mimicking those words from scripture. God, you are great. God, you are holy. God, you are majesty. God, you are splendor. God, you care. You're filled with love and compassion and mercy. How many times does God declare that about himself? I am a God of love and compassion and mercy. I'm slow to anger. Right? This isn't a capricious God we're dealing with who is volatile and we offend him at every turn. This is a God filled with such mercy and compassion. We don't know the limit of it. Start there. But still he does not go to request. Now he looks in. Encountering a holy God adjusts not only our view of the situation, but the view of our very lives as well. He goes next to sin. They have offended a holy God. Something traumatic has happened. Nehemiah sees sin certainly as acts committed that are underneath the expectation that God has. But I would say even more so, it's a destruction of this relationship. This relationship that Israel intended, by God's intention, to have with God himself. Raymond Brown again says that there's something interesting about Nehemiah's confession. First of all is its intensity. There's something quite intense about his confession. What does scripture tell us? I've been doing this day and night. It isn't just this casual thing that's come across my mind and I go, oh yeah, I probably should confess that. He is absorbed into this reality that the sin of his nation and the sin of himself have had dire consequences in their relationship with God. So day and night, he's confessing. Day and night, he's remembering. This sin has brought us to this place. Our sin has separated us from God. Our sin has done that. Now, we live under a new covenant. He's speaking old covenant language, right? We live under the new covenant. But I want to say that even though we live under the new covenant, which is under Christ, under his mercy and his grace, God's view of us is through the lens of who his son is, sin still separates us from God. So you may have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that relationship is secure. But you can minimize, you can alienate God by your sin. Do not treat sin small. The Bible never does. Don't minimize the reality of your sin. That's why we have promises like 1 John. If we confess our sin, God's character, he is faithful and just. What does he do? Forgive us our sin, and not only forgive us, but cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He takes care of the stain so that we're engaged in this relationship with him once again. It is a confession, secondly, that Brown says is an honest confession. You don't see in here any attempt at an excuse. He's recognized that even himself, he's not out of the purview of this messy situation. And there's not any attempt to blame. Man, we live in a blame culture, don't we? It's not my fault. They did it. You know what? It started a long time ago. If you remember, Adam said, it's not my fault. Eve did it. Eve said, it's not my fault. Snake did it. Snake said, it's not my fault. You made me this way. Right? So he blamed God. You have this terrible blame game that's going on. You don't see any of that. You don't see that in Nehemiah. I did it. I messed up. Our people did it. We messed up. It is an honest assessment of where we are. And I want to encourage you, even in the midst of your own journey, that you be honest with your relationship with God. Don't make your sin greater than it is. Don't minimize it. Be honest with where you're at. There is a realism about his confession. He pinpoints it, right? We have acted corruptly, he says. We have disobeyed what you have commanded. Remember that the commandment that he's talking about, I believe, starts in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's where it begins. So when Nehemiah is confessing his sin, we have erred the commandments that Moses gave to us. I believe he's starting there. He's starting this issue of, we don't love you. We don't love you like you said to love you. We're not consumed with our love for you. All of our heart is not engaged in this. Art of our soul is not engaged in this. Yeah, you know, I encourage you, even as far away as the Revelation, God is still speaking to that. You have these seven entities, these seven groups of people. And these groups of people are still wrestling with their own sin. And there's a grouping of people that says, we are good. There's nothing wrong with us. And God is saying, that's not my view. My view is that you're wretched and naked and destitute, and I want to invite you to come to me and see yourself as you really are. And understand that you've lost your first love. And understand that you have put yourself in a place where you no longer seek me. We can be guilty of that. Let's be honest. We can be guilty of that. Confession is an essential part of the spiritual journey. It must be acknowledged for what it truly is. David, when he was confronted with his sin with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet confronted him. He poured out this, I believe it was a lament. It was a confession lament. Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 both are David's response to God about his sin. And I'm highlighting Psalm 51, 4 in particular. It says, against you, God, against you only have I sinned and done what is wrong in your sight. Look at the collateral damage his sin did, right? He destroyed a marriage. He murdered a man. He put a woman in a compromised position. He lost the child. And I believe his family imploded because of this. All of this collateral damage. And what does David say? Against you, and you only have I sinned. You weren't number one in my heart. I didn't love you with all of the energy in me. I let something else take over my desires, my passions, my wants. Must be identified. That's where confession comes in. And you know what? Sin, in the ultimate, has to be pardoned. If you're going to have a relationship with God, it's because you have received forgiveness. And here's the amazing thing. God proves that he is more than willing to forgive all of your sin. He's proved to be more than willing to forgive everything. Isn't that cool? I've met, in my position, I've met numerous people throughout my ministry journey who have gotten to this place after an epic failure. Well, they will say to me, God can't forgive me for that. Wrong answer. That is a lie from the pit of hell. God can forgive everything, and he's proven it over and over again. So not only does Nehemiah look up and say, I see this amazing character of God, but who am I? Now that I've been confronted with this holy God, what does it reveal about me? And still he does not ask for anything. Still he does not offer a request, because next what he does is he has this view of God's involvement in his life. He begins to look back. Let's look at this word that he uses. Verse 8, remember the word which you spoke. Now, I believe that, and the word remember is going to be recurrent throughout Nehemiah. It happens over and over. This remembering is really a twofold remembering. The first remembering is for Nehemiah to remember. And Nehemiah is going to remember two things specifically. First of all, what did God say? Because it says, remember the word which you commanded. Okay? So he's reminding himself, what did God say? What is found in Scripture? You know what? If nothing else, this moment proves that because Israel is in captivity in Babylon and then later in Persia, this is proof of the reliability of God's word. Because he said, if you do this, then I will do this. Right? And so they're in this position, and guess what? They did that, and God did that. That's true. God said it in his word. What did God say? It is imperative that you learn to know what God said. And you're going to find that in the truth of the Bible. Okay? You're going to find that in Scripture. What did God say? He tells you. That's what's so marvelous about this journey with him, is he doesn't just hide things and go, well, good luck with that. Oh, oops, you failed. You're bad. He is very clear about what he said. He wrote it down. And he preserved it all these years. So Nehemiah is remembering what God said. He's also remembering what God did. God's action. God redeemed Israel. He said so. By your power and by your might, you redeemed Israel. And Israel is still God's special possession, even today. God's special possession, even though they're in captivity. And I'll tell you what, they've been in captivity a while, 70 years. And if you read the book of James, there's some of them are still in captivity. Who's he writing to? The diaspora, the diaspora, those who are scattered throughout to the ends of the earth. That's who James is writing to. They're still there. And I'll tell you what, it wasn't until what's happened in the 1940s and the 1960s that God has begun to bring them back. They were still scattered to the ends of the earth. That's what God did. But he redeemed them. And they're still his special redemptive work. And God promises to gather them. That means he brings them back. He says, let's come back together. And I want to tell you that that gathering is so powerful. You're going to find it in the book of Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah. It happens over and over and over. Why? Because God is a God of love. That's who he is. That's what he does. It's also a reminder for God. Remember, God, what you said. Not that God forgets. But I believe that God is inviting us to say, do you remember what I said? Talk to me about it. Do you remember what I did? Talk to me about it. I wrote in the January newsletter that I believe before we can move forward, there's moments we need to look back. In order to rightly set a course for the future, we need to know where we've been. We can't live in the past, but we can't ignore the past. We can't live back in the past. There's nothing you can do to change the past, but it is a place for us to say, what did God say in there, and what did God do in there? Remind yourself and say, God, remember what you said? Remember what you did? That is a vital link in your relationship with him. If he said that he's going to do it and he did it, then tell him, you did it. Just like you said you would do it. He looks back. Then, and only then, does he have a request. Nehemiah doesn't ask anything until he has thoroughly saturated the object in prayer. We begin in the month of Kislev. Next time we see a month labeled is in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and it came about in the month Nisan. Between Kislev and Nisan is 4 months. He prayed for 4 months, day and night. Before he asked anything. Holy smokes. Again, I take you back to the first thing. How often do we rush into God's presence, ask, or in some cases demand, and then run out and forget all about what he has said, what he has done, who his character is, how he's revealed himself, how he's moving and managing our lives, bringing us to these places that we have no cognizance of, really, until the plan is revealed. 4 months from Kislev to Nisan, day and night, he's praying, and then he gets to this place of asking. And what does he ask? Grant your servant success today. Now, when we get into chapter 2, which we'll do after the annual meeting, we'll discover that he doesn't really have a plan. Not yet. I think he's formulating some thoughts, and what comes out in chapter 2 is a bit of a revelation. But at this point, all he's asking for is success. Now, I want to point you back to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra, when he took the captives back, their intent, first of all, was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And he had permission from Artaxerxes the First to do that. Both Ezra and Nehemiah are under the authority of the reign of Artaxerxes the First. And so Ezra goes back, but before they ever begin, maybe all they're doing is gathering supplies, right? They're putting together what they need to do to make this happen. There was some ornery people there. And they wrote a letter back to Artaxerxes and said, you know what these people are doing? They're rebelling. And if you recall what we said last week, is Artaxerxes was paranoid because of all the rebellion that was going on in his kingdom. His father had been assassinated. His brother tried to take the throne. And there were all these pockets throughout the Persian Empire that were rising up, were beginning to rebel. And so he had to spend a whole lot of time putting those down, putting those rebellions to rest. And so now he gets a letter that these people, who said that they were just going to go back and be loyal subjects to the Persian Empire, are actually going to build their own little city so they can rebel against me. And he squashed it just like that. Before they ever laid a brick, the project was done. And it wasn't just a couple of months. We're looking at like 10 years. And so what does Nehemiah ask for? Success before this man. What does success look like? Except that Artaxerxes will change his mind. That Artaxerxes will get to this point where he says, okay, you can do what I said previously you could do. I lift what I said no to. Grant me success. Every action is preceded by prayer. Divine guidance in Nehemiah's life is critically essential. Then he says, grant him compassion before this man. Understand that words used in scripture are not accidental. He didn't say, grant him compassion before this king. Grant me compassion before this ruler. Grant me compassion before this man who is in charge of the largest empire on the planet. Give me compassion before this man. Is Artaxerxes king? Yes, he is. Is he powerful? Absolutely. He, like I said, rules the greatest empire in the world. But at the end of the day, he is just a man. And I want you to remember that at the end of the day, people are still people. At the end of the day, the circumstance doesn't rule your life. At the end of the day, what you need is compassion to meet the challenge. Grant me success. Grant me compassion. Does prayer at all make you wait? How would you say prayer has clarified what is truly important in your life? Do you find that prayer quiets your heart? In what ways would you say prayer activates your faith? Are you prone to jump into petition before ever acknowledging the character and work of God? Oh, Father, forgive us in the places that we have sinned. Deliberately or unintentionally, areas where we have mismanaged our relationship with you and it is feeling kind of distant. I think a great exercise in our life would be when it seems like you're distant, we need to recall the things you've already spoken into our lives, the things that you've already done in our lives, to remind us that you are active in our lives, that your love and your grace, your mercy, your compassion are there all the time. And as Jeremiah said, new every morning. Great. Oh, great is your faithfulness. But forgive us where we have erred. Forgive us for running into your presence and dumping this truckload of requests on you without spending time to praise you, to be in wonder of who you are, to remember your majesty and your glory and your splendor. Change our thinking in that. Change our activity in that. Requests are important. You invite us to do that. Ask. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. Those are invitations that you give to us. You never minimize our asking. But at the right time, in the right way, in the right place. Make our prayer life something amazing. In Jesus we pray. Amen.